I was reading in Matthew 13, and I came across this verse that I'd never seen. It says, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. I like that. Bringing out of the storeroom new treasures as well as old. So let me pray for the message this morning. Lord, I pray that out of your word would come new treasures as well as old treasures. I pray for a deep, deep flood of your love to wash over this congregation. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would make these words come alive to us, that we would truly be changed from the inside, transformed to become more and more like your Son, Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're less than a month away from a national election, and I'm a recovering political and news junkie, so I'm watching a lot of this on TV. We've got a couple of savvy political candidates and their political operatives, and then all the media's talking heads all trying to outspin each other. And sometimes it's hard for somebody who's sitting on the sidelines when we hear these charges and countercharges flying back and forth to know what is the truth. Now, it's been said that some parents might want their son or daughter to grow up to be president, but nobody wants their son or daughter to grow up to be a politician. And in Matthew chapter 27 this morning, we're going to see one of the craftiest politicians of all time, Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. In this chapter, we're going to continue to see the trial of Jesus. A few years ago, some of you, I'm sure, remember the O.J. Simpson trial was called the trial of the century, and it did have its notorious moments. But nothing compares to this trial in chapter 27, which, in my opinion, is the most important trial in human history. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, was on trial. A man who had lived the most pure and noble life of any man who ever lived. He had committed no crime. There were no victims. He went around healing the sick, giving sight to the blind. His trial was a mockery of justice. In this trial, Pontius Pilate asked one of the most important, fateful questions that could ever be asked. He said, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" What shall I do with Jesus? That was a question that not only Pilate pondered, but each one of us should ponder as well. What shall I do with Jesus? Now, let's recap the events that have led up to this, to our passage this morning. It was a week like no other. On Monday, Jesus entered Jerusalem to observe his last final Passover. On Tuesday, he cleansed the temple of the money changers. Then he came back and taught all day Wednesday, had a confrontation with the Jewish leaders. On Wednesday night, he went to the Mount of Olives, where he taught about his second coming. On Thursday night, he ate the Passover, or Passover feast, or what we call the Last Supper, with his disciples. And late that night, after that meal, they left the upper room and went over to the Mount of Olives. At midnight, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he had this intense spiritual battle with Satan. Satan came at him in three waves of temptation, and Jesus was victorious each time. With determination and resolve, he set his face to the cross. And no sooner had he finished praying than Judas, his betrayer, arrived with several hundred Roman soldiers, and Jesus was arrested. Following his arrest, they took Jesus to the home of the former high priest, Annas, because he was really the power behind the scenes in Jerusalem. They hoped that they could come up with an indictment at his house. They tried bribing false witnesses. They got people to lie. They paid off Judas, but even Judas had a change of heart. He came back and threw the money back at them, and he said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Now, when they couldn't come up with a charge that would stick at the home of Annas, they sent Jesus to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the official high priest, where they had this sort of mock trial from 1 in the morning until 3 a.m. And at this mockery of a trial, they accused Jesus of blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God. They spit in his face. They slapped and hit him while he was blindfolded. What did they really want out of this? Well, to put it simply, they want him dead. But under Roman occupation, the Jewish leaders didn't have the power to execute anyone, so they need the Romans to do the dirty work. Between 5 and 6 a.m. Friday morning, they walked Jesus over to the Roman judgment hall to present their accusations to Pilate, the governor. Last week, we digressed a bit from the trial. The beginning of chapter 27 in Matthew tells us about the remorse and suicide of Judas. And Steve did a great job last week describing his betrayal of trust. Well, this week we transition from the Jewish phase of the trial to the Roman trial. And we get a better, we get a more full, complete picture of this if we put together all of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if we sort of harmonize the gospel accounts. So instead of starting in Matthew chapter 27, I'm actually going to start with John's account that is in John chapter 18. So if you'd like to turn there, we're going to start at John 18, verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. According to their law, they would be defiled if they entered a Gentile dwelling. Now, consider the hypocrisy of this for a moment. They don't want to appear to be unclean by entering the place of a Gentile, and yet they're willing to put to death a completely innocent man. Let's look at verse 29. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." What a remarkable answer. They jump all over Pilate for even asking what the charge is. They make it very clear from the get-go they are not looking for an impartial judge. They're looking for an executioner. Now, Pilate sees through this, and he says in John 18:31, "Take him and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they said, again, tipping their hand. Well, Luke 23 then tells us that the Jews began to hurl accusations at Jesus at this point. And they said, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Christ, a king." In John 18:33, Pilate now takes Jesus inside the judgment hall, away from the crowd, and begins to question him privately. At that point, Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate asked, cynically, I might add. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. Now, this little comment of Pilate's, what is truth? An entire sermon could be given just on that one question. I'd love to hear Jeff, with his background, preach on what is truth. That would be an awesome message. The Jewish leaders had convicted Jesus in their mock trial of blasphemy, but they know the Romans are never going to execute Jesus because of their internal religious dispute. So they tried here to charge Jesus with treason, claiming he was a threat to national security, or the security of Rome. Now, of course, their charge is ludicrous. Jesus never came to lead a political revolution. He never rebelled against Roman oppression. He taught them to pay their taxes and to honor the authorities. He's no Che Guevara or Mao Zedong or even George Washington. When the people wanted to make him a king, he disappeared from their midst. Now, why would the Jewish leaders, who despised Rome and hated Roman oppression, bring to Pilate someone who was a threat to Rome? It makes no sense. Of course, Jesus' kingdom, as he explains to Pilate, is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom, an internal kingdom of the heart. He revolutionizes and transforms men and women's hearts on the inside. He changes our lives. Only God can bring this kind of transformational change on the inside. After Pilate questioned Jesus privately and found no basis for a charge against him, he took Jesus back out on the porch in front of the crowd. Now, at this critical moment, Pilate could have shown some courage, some backbone. He knew this was all a farce, and there was no fault in Jesus. So he could have gone out and pronounced him not guilty. And he could have dismissed the crowd. He could have brought in Roman soldiers to give Jesus the protection that he deserved. But instead, he puts Jesus out there to sort of twist in the wind and let everyone just begin to start screaming these accusations again at Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say a word. He doesn't try to argue or defend himself. And his silence astounds Pilate. He's never seen a man respond like this. Jesus just stood there with calmness and majesty. What was Jesus thinking? What was he feeling? Why doesn't he stand up for himself? Why doesn't he demand his rights? What about justice? Now, there have been a few times in my life where I've experienced the sting of rejection or a betrayal of trust, and it feels terrible to be falsely accused or the subject of misplaced blame or harsh criticism. Causes me to want to lash back at that person or persons. And often in these situations, I obsess about it. I toss and turn at night. The wounds are slow to heal. Now, when they were slapping and hitting Jesus, there's something in me that wants him to become an action figure and with one swipe of his arm to just knock them all over. But he didn't do that. He took the blows verbally and physically. Oswald Chambers makes this astounding point that when you take up his cross, that when you're on a mission for Jesus, don't worry about whether you're being treated justly. He says that looking for justice in this world is actually a sign that we've been diverted from our devotion to Christ. Now that's one I have to wrestle with. He says, never look for justice or expect justice in this world, but never cease to give it to others. Chambers says, the more we strive for justice for ourselves and say, now why should I be treated like this? The more we fall into self-pity and discontent, which allows a foothold for the evil one. In the physical realm, we say it's cowardly not to fight back with a fist, a knife, or a gun. But in the spiritual realm, it's the very evidence that Jesus is alive within us. It may sound strange, but these personal insults become an opportunity for us to release the aroma of Christ. Now, when we serve Him and when we face rejection, being unfairly accused, mocked, our response to these injustices can release the fragrance of Christ and His cross from our lives. Jesus knew what His mission was, to endure all of this, so He could die for the sins of the world. It was His Father's will, and He was committed to it. Getting back to our trial, Pilate faced a political dilemma. He'd already been in trouble with the Roman emperor 3 times for various problems that he was partly at fault for. He's already been involved in 2 riots in Jerusalem, and he can't afford another one. At all costs, he wants to placate the crowd and keep the peace. Now he heard somebody in the crowd shout out that Jesus had stirred up people in Galilee. And suddenly the light bulb goes on. Pilate has a brilliant political solution. He thought to himself, oh, King Herod controls Galilee. I'll send Jesus over to Herod and let him deal with this problem. Now, there's a courageous politician solution. Pass the buck. Luke 23 records Jesus' brief hearing before Herod. And this is the same Herod. There were several of them, father and several sons. But this is the Herod who had beheaded John the Baptist. And Herod plies Jesus with questions. He says he wants to see a miracle. And Jesus refuses. And the chief priests and teachers begin to hurl their accusations at Jesus. But again, Jesus gave no answer. He was silent once more. And this infuriates these people. And they begin to ridicule and mock him. Then Herod dresses him in this kingly robe, and sends him back to Pilate. Now, Herod could see himself that Jesus hadn't really done anything to deserve this. He could see he was no threat, no revolutionary. So Herod's verdict is essentially the same as Pilate's, not guilty. Now, just when Pilate thinks he's gotten rid of the problem, Jesus is back. And now Pilate feels trapped. He can't defy the crowd without a riot, and a riot would be fatal to his political career. And every politician wants to hang on to power at all costs. So Pilate comes up with a new idea. Let's look at Matthew 27 now. If you have turned to Matthew 27, where our passage is this morning, verse 15, it says, now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious. And when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew it was out of envy they had handed Jesus over to him. And of course, Pilate is no fool. You don't get to become a governor of Judea if you're a fool. And he can read the motivation of this crowd, that it's primarily envy that is behind these attacks. Now, while Jesus was falsely accused of being a political revolutionary, Barabbas is the real deal. He is a political terrorist, a murderer, due to be executed. But the governor had this custom every year at Passover to pardon and release one prisoner. And many believe that the cross that had been prepared for Barabbas was the one Jesus died on. So Jesus literally took Barabbas' place on the cross. But he also took my place. He paid the price for all of my sins and yours. Now, Pilate's devious little idea here was to pit the Jewish leaders against the rest of the people. By now, it was a little after 6 in the morning, and more of the common people were beginning to gather. Surely they would recognize the difference between an innocent man like Jesus and a common criminal like Barabbas. But then an amazing thing happened. There is a fateful pause. No, it's not caused by a cell phone, but an interruption distracted Pilate. Let's look at verse 19. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. In the most important trial of human history, the judge got distracted by a message from his wife. Now, what are the odds of that at this precise moment? And during the time he was interrupted, the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd that they should ask for Barabbas to be released and to have Jesus crucified. Now, there is a lesson for husbands in this passage. Listen to your wives. God has given them an intuition, so they can spot dangers both inside your home and outside your home before you become aware of them, men. What I have sometimes wanted to dismiss as nagging from my wife is actually often a very important warning that I need to listen to. Men, your wife can help you make a wise decision. And notice here the timing of this allowed God's plan to continue. In verse 22, Pilate asked the most important question in this chapter. In my opinion, it's the most important question that can be asked in life. In verse 22, he asked, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." John chapter 18 records that Pilate protested in response to this. He replied, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." Now, this is incredible. Pilate has pronounced the innocence of Jesus 5 times, and he ended up sentencing him to death. The clamor of the crowd was too strong for a man, a politician, easily swayed by public opinion. You can't reason with a mob, and Pilate couldn't reason with this mob. In a mob, the loudest voice prevails. So there was no justice, just the loudest voices. Let's look at verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." I wonder if the Jewish people really knew what they were saying here. They appear to take upon themselves the guilt for killing Jesus. their Messiah. And some have twisted these words into sort of an indictment against the Jewish people as a whole in a manner that has fed anti-Semitism throughout history. But the statement in verse 25, in my opinion, does not reflect the attitude of most Jewish people in history, or even most who lived at the time of Jesus. But that was the dominant, tragic cry of the crowd that day, incited by their leaders. Now, someday when Jesus returns, the Jewish people will recognize the one whom they pierced. Their eyes will be open to the truth, and they will embrace him at large as their Savior and Lord. But in the meantime, their vision is obscured until the rest of the world receives the truth. And that's our role. Pilate tried to wash his hands of this whole messy affair, but water couldn't wash away the guilt. An ocean of water couldn't wash away the guilt. And when you think about it, water can never wash away our sins. The scripture tells us that only blood can atone for sin, so that someone had to pay the price. Someone had to die for our sins. Judas, as we saw last week, came to the realization that he had betrayed an innocent man, and he ended up committing suicide. Pilate also betrayed an innocent man and later committed suicide. The scripture says the wages of sin is death. Well, what does that mean? You know, I heard that for years and I never really quite got it. Well, it means the more that we sin, there's something that we earn within our souls. The more we sin, we move farther and farther away from God. There's this deadening that happens to our souls. The more we sin, there's greater and greater separation from God. And eventually, there is this kind of spiritual death. And of course, eventually we die, and there's eternal separation from God. Yes, Judas and Pilate and the Jewish leaders all betrayed an innocent man. But as I look in my own heart, I have to admit I've rebelled against God. I have betrayed his trust through my own disobedience. Now, the ultimate penalty, as the scripture says, for my sins is death, eternal separation from God. But Jesus loved you and me enough to pay the penalty for every sin we will ever commit, past, present, and future. That is good news. He loved Barabbas enough to literally take his place on the cross that was prepared for Barabbas. And of course, this brings me back to this question that Pilate asked, perhaps the most important question that can be asked: what then shall I do with Jesus? When I was 29 years old, I came to a place in my life where I thought, I've got to come to grips with this question. Do I really believe in God? What about Jesus? How does he fit in? Somebody challenged me to read a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. And there were two chapters in that book that really grabbed my attention. One was on the manuscript evidence for the Bible, because I wanted to be sure I could trust what I was reading. And I discovered that there are thousands of ancient manuscripts that all attest to the reliability of the Bible. And the second thing was the chapter on the resurrection. I knew that if Jesus really did rise from the dead, that changed everything. That set him apart from Buddha and Muhammad and every other religious leader. So when I read this chapter on the resurrection, I paid close attention to every theory, every argument posed against the resurrection. And at the end, I was persuaded that Jesus really did rise from the dead on the third day based on the evidence. Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was in Pilate's hands. But this morning, he's in your hands. What would you do if you were living in that time? Pilate condemned him to death on a cross. What would you have done? What will you do with him today? Imagine that you have a ballot in your hands. But this ballot measure is much more important than anything that we're going to see in the upcoming election on November 6th. On this ballot, it says, crown him or crucify him. Basically, accept him or reject him. What will you do with Jesus? The right thing is to crown him as king and to receive him as your personal Savior and Lord. Now, I'm going to say a prayer in just a moment. And if you have never prayed to receive Christ, you can pray along with me quietly and receive him as I pray. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, I confess that I have gone my own way, that in my heart I have often rebelled against you. And because of my sin and disobedience, I have deserved the ultimate penalty, which is eternal separation from you. Now, Lord, I want to make a U-turn. I repent of my sins. I turn toward you. I want to start following you. So now I ask you to come into my life, fill me with your Holy Spirit, and make me into the kind of person that you want me to be. I confess this day that you are my Savior and my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.